In 1998, Spielberg released his film, a classic, Saving Private Ryan. Not a nice film, but a very powerful and moving film. If you've seen the film, you know what I'm talking about. There was a scene in the film as they come and land on the beach. And you see for a few minutes as they're on the boats before they come and storm the beach. And you see the fear of the soldiers as they are physically sick, as they are so nervous. And then the images you see are so graphic and so confronting as they land on the beach. And they are shot at, and the fear and the sounds and the sights, they stay with you. So it is with Nahum. It's not nice. It's confronting. So far in Nahum, we've been reminded of God's character, a loving God, but a God who judges. We've heard his warning of judgment. Then this week today, we actually see that this great pagan city of Nineveh is destroyed. You know, like in all the films these days, I feel like I need to give you a warning that there is violence and graphic scenes. And this morning as we open up this book, Nahum, there's many confronting images that we'll see as they flash in front of us. We're going to start by looking at two visions. This is what Nahum sees as Nineveh is destroyed. The first vision is seen in chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. I want you to see what Nahum saw. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flashing torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city will be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees buckle, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Then down to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The second vision, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. Confronting images. So powerful. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. These images stay with you as the great city is stripped and toppled. But as we see this vision of Nahum and the fall of the city, we ask the question, who's doing the fighting? Who's coming in and conquering this great city? Well, history tells us it was the Babylonians and Medes who came in 627 BC. Yet have a look with me at the passages around these visions, because it tells a very different story. Very striking phrases in chapter 2, verse 13, and then repeated so we don't miss it in 3, verse 5. I am against you, says the Lord Almighty. God is the one who is bringing Nineveh to her knees. And the Babylonians and Medes are the instruments of God's divine judgment. Let's have a look a little bit closer at these two passages which surround these visions. Firstly, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It describes a place of safety. It describes the lion's den. There is no safer place. See, when your dad is the king of the jungle, you're safe. But have a look at verse 11. This place of safety and security is questioned. Where is the lion's den? Verse 11. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed the young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lair with a kill and his den with a prey. I am against you, says the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. There is no more safety, no more hiding for Nineveh. I'll leave you no prey on the earth. Verse 13 again. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. See, what a contrast last week, when the great news for Judah, God's people, was that God promised hope. Chapter 1, verse 15, God says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. But for Nineveh, your messengers will be silent. No good news. No hope. Come down to verses 4 and 7. And we see the reason that God is bringing this final judgment. Verse 4. Because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved the nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Then verse 5 again. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll lift your skirt over your face, humiliation and shame. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt filth on you. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All those who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? So in the first little section, we see that there is no safe place and no hope for this city. Then in the second, now in judgment comes shame and humiliation and the stinger, with no one to bring her comfort. She suffers alone. No comforts. Again, what a contrast to Judah, as Nahum brings her comfort, real comfort, as they hear that the Lord himself is on their side, that he is their refuge. But for Nineveh, silence. No one to bring her comfort. If you haven't picked it up already, these verses are not nice. There is no good news for Nineveh. As the passage continues, God starts to sort of sledge the Ninevites. He taunts them in his judgment. Have a look at the next couple of sections, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 3. He taunts them. And he says, you guys are just like those. And he points to Thebes, the great city that used to be in Egypt. Verse 8, he says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with the water all around her? The river was her defence, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were amongst her allies. She was so impressive. And Nineveh, you were just like her. How the mighty will fall. Verse 10. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and her great men were put in chains. O great Nineveh, haven't you learnt from history? Have a look at the ruins of this city. You are just like them. And then again, God taunts them. This time he focuses on their strength. Verse 11 to 15. It says, you too will become drunk. You'll go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses, they were so big and strong. Yet they're like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eaters. Look at your troops. They are all women. And that's not a compliment. The gates of your land, the strength and security, they are now wide open for your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defences. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. Your sword will be cut down. And thirdly, the Lord taunts them again. And this time he picks up this imagery of the locusts. And he uses it in two ways. Firstly, verse 16, he describes this swarm that will come in and strip their land. And he says it's just like the enemy. That's what they'll do to you, like locusts. And then secondly, in verses 16 to 17, he uses the same topic, locusts, but he uses it very differently. He says, you know how locusts kind of swarm together on a cold day? Yet when the sun comes, off they fly together in the distance. So it is with your guards and officials. When the heat comes, the cowards will run away. Two chapters of God's judgment upon his enemy. And it's confronting image. But as Christians, thousands of years later, as we read it, what are we to take? What are we to learn? A couple of things. Firstly, remember that little saying as kids? If you point at someone, as you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. Well, we need to be careful, don't we? See, when we see God's judgment on his enemies, it can be tempting to point at them. Look how wicked Nineveh is, and they deserve God's judgment. We've got to be careful, for the scriptures teach us, we heard it before, Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and me included. See, as we see God's judgment poured out, we need to be careful not to think that we are better than them. Yes, their acts may be more readily seen, for they are recorded for us. But we are no better. For all, each of us, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we see in these pages of Nahum is the foretaste of the judgment that we deserve. See, as we feel the weight of this, and it's a horrific judgment, the judgment of God that each of us deserve. When we get this, then we start to get a grasp of the suffering that Jesus endured for us. As Jesus took upon himself the suffering, the anger, the judgment of God, as he experienced the humiliation of being stripped bare, as he endured the shame of being nailed to a wooden cross and then raised for all to see, as he hung there naked, with no one to comfort him. He endured the very judgment of God, so you and I don't have to. Friends, a Christian is a person who actually understands that Jesus suffered the wrath of God as a substitute. Actually, that's not quite right. A Christian is someone who not only understands, but in gratitude accepts the risen Lord Jesus, that he gave his life on the cross for your sin and judgment. Friends, Jesus took upon himself and suffered the judgment that each of us deserve, and ultimately gave his life so that you and I might not face this judgment and destruction and death. And if you accept the gift of his death for you, he promises in return that he'll wash you clean, that there is no condemnation. Instead, forgiveness, reconciliation, and the promise that we will live forever with him in heaven. This is what a Christian is. And when we get what Jesus has done for us, that God's judgment is real, yet through his self-giving act, we are spared this judgment. When we get that, it actually teaches us that we're not to be cocky when it comes to God's judgment. Romans 3 teaches us that as Christians we are to be humble. We are not to boast. We are so much better than these evil guys that deserve God's judgment. No, instead we are to be thankful and humble, knowing that it is through nothing that we have done, but only through what Jesus has done for us, that we can be spared God's judgment. So when we think of God's judgment as Christians, there is no place for pointing at others. They deserve it in a proud and arrogant way, as if in ourselves we are better than them. There is no place for that as Christians. Yet secondly, we actually need to learn from God's dealings with Nineveh. See, we can learn from experience. That's code for learn by making mistakes. But if you're really smart, you actually learn from other people's mistakes. Does anyone have older siblings? I've got two older sisters, and there's a lot that I'm thankful for. I remember being a kid and seeing what my sisters got up to and giggling along, oh, that's pretty funny, and then seeing the punishment that they got and thinking, whoops, I'm not going to go there. We need to do the same as we read and learn from the mistakes of Nineveh. Primarily, we need to learn that, what did they do wrong? They turned and their hearts were following their desires. They were following their lust. They were following witchcraft and sorcery rather than the true and living God. And for this reason, they were facing God's judgment. And we need to learn that lesson. That if in our hearts we are following our own desires, our lust, the gods of this world, rather than following the true and living God, we need to change and change our hearts and start following Him. Otherwise, you too will face God's judgments. We need to learn from Nineveh. But also a little bit more subtly. And this is picked up in God's taunts of Nineveh. See, where was Nineveh's trust? Or should I say, in what and in whom did Nineveh mislay her trust? See, firstly, for Nineveh, it was her relationships. Nineveh put her trust in her allies. And because of that, she felt so safe and secure. You know, it sounds a bit strange, but as we see John Key having these meetings and shaking hands and sitting at these tables with these impressive world leaders, we can start to think, oh, hang on a second, as a country, we've got good friends around the world. New Zealand's a pretty safe place. It's pretty safe and secure down here. But where is our trust? Nahum teaches us that safety is found in the Lord alone. How about buildings? Nineveh was very proud of her fortresses and her gates. And it gave her an incredibly great feeling of safety and security. We've learnt this lesson, haven't we, in the last 18 months? If we haven't, we are fools. That buildings, they can provide a false sense of security and safety at best. But we need to learn the lessons of Nineveh. Nineveh mislaid her trust in bricks and mortar. And safety is not found in buildings, but in the Lord alone. How about armies and leaders? She was so proud of her armies. She was so safe. Her leaders and officials, who would mess with Nineveh? Yet like a plague of locusts, they scattered. See, putting our trust in our relationships, our association with others, in buildings, in armies, in earthly leaders, what we learn from Nineveh is this is mislaid trust. The best thing these things can give us is a false sense of security. They cannot ensure safety and real protection. Nineveh says, "The Lord is good. He is the refuge in times of trouble." Thirdly and finally, I talked about those opening image of Saving Private Ryan and how those images stay with you. And I know it's different from different people. Some people, it's the images that stay. Other people, it's the smells that stay with them. For others, like myself, it's what you hear that can stay with you. As we close, I want you to tune your ear to the sounds of Nahum. As we hear the slave girls of Nineveh moaning like doves as they're dragged into exile. The crack of whips, the clatter of the wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots. And yet, as God's judgment is poured out on Nineveh, there comes an eerie silence. Turn and look with me at the very last line of the book. For this silence is broken by a noise. What is the noise? It's the noise of a solitary clap. Verse 19. Everyone who hears the news about you, the fall of Nineveh, claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And the single clap is joined together by others as they clap their hands and delight in God's good judgment. Friends, Nahum teaches us that the Lord is good and that God is the God who brings judgment. Nahum teaches us that God maintains his goodness in judgment. And not only does God maintain his goodness, but his judgment will be seen to be good. And I know for some of us, possibly many of us, we actually find this concept about God a battle. The God who brings judgment. The God who is wrathful. As he sends people to hell. But isn't he the good and loving God? I want to read you something that I found very helpful during the week. It's written by a guy, Miroslav Volf. He's a theologian living in the States. I'm sure I mentioned theologian, boring as heads down, forget. No, you need to listen. He says, to the person inclined to dismiss it, that is, those who dismiss this view that God will avenge the wicked, listen to what he says. I suggest you imagine that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. He says imagine, but as he writes this, he has just come back from his home country. He grew up in the former Yugoslavia, and he had just been there teaching. He had lived through 1991 to 99 and the wars of that land. And this was his people. He says, imagine you're delivering a lecture, and among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and levelled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you'll discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of such a thesis to be formed. in a scorched land soaked in the blood of innocents. This thesis will inevitably die. He goes on, in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. It's confronting stuff. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, you are good, yet you are the God who brings justice and judgment. Father, you teach us, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an end of Nineveh and he'll pursue his foes into darkness. Father, thank you for the way that you have shaped our thinking and have taught us through this prophecy written so long ago. Thank you that we learn what is important to you, and that you are a God that we are not to take lightly. Father, we confess that we deserve your judgment. Father, thank you so much as we see the horrific nature of your judgment, that you give us a wonderful insight into what Jesus suffered for us. Father, help us as those who trust in you, not to be proud or arrogant, not to be boastful as Christians, but to be thankful and humble for what Jesus endured for us. Father, we confess that even as Christians, we continually get it wrong and entrust things of this world. Father, help us to find our safety and security in you alone. Amen.